Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all, also this afternoon, and guests in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We're going to sing to God's praise from Psalm 71, the verses 1 and 2. Thereafter, we shall remain standing. Our undoubted Christian faith. We'll do that together with the Church of all ages by singing together the Apostolic Creed. We give you thanks that we can be together as your family, the family that you have created in your Son, Jesus Christ, for a second time this day, and that we can worship you by singing your praises and by hearing again from your holy word. And we ask that you would receive our praise, that it would indeed mingle together with that of departed saints and angels around your holy throne in the heavens, and that you would work in our hearts so that as we hear your holy word read and expounded, we would be encouraged and strengthened by your Spirit. We ask this humbly and yet also boldly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Paul writes, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And your gifts this afternoon will be for the work of Eucalypt. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from hymn 35, the verses 1 and 3. our scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 3. We'll read the first 15 verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. And murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Let's sing in response from Psalm 141, the verses 5, 6, 7, and 8.
Come, come.
Our text this afternoon you'll find in Genesis 4, and this will be the last sermon in this current series on the book of Genesis. Chapter 4, the first 16 verses. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." The verb to acquire is a word play on Cain. Then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, which would translate to homelessness, on the east of Eden. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 109. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen how Adam and Eve, created by God and placed in the Garden of Eden, God's garden, the place of God's dwelling on earth at the time, and you could justly say God's temple gardens, that they spent quite some time with the Lord there. We've seen that the scripture implies that God had the time to teach Adam and Eve to survive, to do things like to bake bread, to grow grain, therefore, and to sift it and make flour and all the things necessary for creating and producing food. So they've been with the Lord for at least a year before the fall into sin, when they were kicked out of paradise. Nevertheless, Adam and Eve are permitted to live moderately close by to the Garden of Eden, even after they have been put out and are no longer allowed access to the Garden of Paradise. They live close by, presumably to the east, but there is a flickering sword that prevents them from coming back into God's garden. And cherubim are stationed there. And cherubim in Scripture are always the guardians of God's presence and of His holiness. And you're reminded of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, where we hear them call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In other words, don't come any closer. God is majestic and holy. He cannot tolerate sin. Nevertheless, the presence of the cherubim indicate that God is still dwelling in His temple paradise on earth. In other words, God elected not to leave earth after man had fallen into sin to take up His abode in the heavens. God retains a presence on earth. But His temple gardens, its farm and its fields are now out of bounds. And so I preach to you this afternoon, life outside of paradise. We're going to look at the question of God's presence, sin's longing, and Cain's excommunication. Life outside of paradise. Now, brothers and sisters, the very fact that we can talk about life outside of paradise is an indication of God's grace. Now, I was reminded of that by a question from a young fellow this past week. I can't remember exactly the contours of his question, but he'd been talking to somebody else at work, and they'd been asking him, well, is God really fair? What about babies that are born, for example, to unbelievers? Are they automatically condemned? Well, babies born to believers are baptized and recognized by the Lord. But it all comes down, brothers and sisters, to the ability to stand back and look at this world and say, the very fact that this world exists, that there are people on it alive, is God's grace. Because when Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned, they forfeited their life in principle. And God could have, in His justice, killed them there and then and walked away. The fact that God didn't shows that there is more to God than just justice. There is also love and mercy. So Adam and Eve are not killed immediately. They will die, for their access to the tree of life has been cut off. But they are allowed to remain outside of Eden. And more than that, God's presence is in some respect still with them, as we'll see in a moment. Chapter 4 of Genesis deals with the first 130 years or so of life outside of paradise. With chapter 5, we get the birth of Seth. And Seth is born when they're 130 years old. So we're looking at the first 100 years or so of life for Adam and Eve. And much happens in that time. Many sons and daughters will have been born to Adam and Eve. There would have been many grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, up to 5 or even 6 generations of people. At this point, of course, there are no laws against marrying one's brother or sister. There are no untoward mutations that will have yet developed that bring the attendant risks of doing so in our time. Society begins. This is the backdrop. But what Genesis 4 is going to focus on is but one event, the first murder. Nevertheless, the one thing that Genesis 4 also makes clear is that this civilization that is growing from Adam and Eve is a civilization that is still within God's protective presence, and that people recognize this. We get several clues in the chapter. You can look, for example, at what happens in verse 6 and in verse 9. The Lord said to Cain. And again in verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain. And God speaks to Cain. Speaks them in recognizable ways and patterns. Patterns that we've already seen in chapter 3. When Adam and Eve were still living in paradise. In other words, God is still communicating with Adam and Eve and with their children and presumably their grandchildren and great-grandchildren in a very personal way. Now, we haven't talked in this series of sermons about how God presents himself at this time to people on earth. The Bible doesn't really tell us much about that, except that God does. For example, we hear of him walking in the cool of the garden in chapter 3, and Adam and Eve can personally go to God, can speak to him. The only hint that the book of Genesis might give as to how God is presenting himself, because God himself, of course, in his own majesty is not able to be seen, is that perhaps we need to think of something like the presentation that God gives of himself in the angel of the Lord. However that may be, God is personally communicating to people outside of the Garden of Eden. And the only conclusion that we can reasonably draw, I think, from chapter 4 is that God is still with those people. He still recognizes them as his own, despite the consequences of the fall into sin. And the consequence is that they can no longer come into his holy dwelling place, his holy gardens and temple. But that does not stop God from coming out to be with those people. And they recognize him. They recognize his grace. We're told, for example, that when Eve bears her first child, she recognized, I have acquired a man from the Lord, actually, literally, with the Lord. In other words, with his help, as I think the ESV puts it. God's presence is there. It's even more obvious when you look at what happens in verse 16. What are we told when Cain is given the consequences of his murder? Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. In other words, before this, he was in the presence of the Lord. And that community of human beings that are developing was in the presence of the Lord, despite the fact that they're no longer in paradise. Cain is put out, implying that the others are in. Also, we're told, are we not, that Cain and Abel both at a certain point bring offerings, literally gifts. What you don't hear in chapter 4 of Genesis is any question of building an altar. There is no altar. And there's no blood sacrifice. none of the terminology of sacrificing on an altar is present. That only comes after the flood, when there is no longer a paradise on earth and God's dwelling disappears. I believe what the text is suggesting to us is that these offerings for Abel, who is a keeper of sheep, is the firstborn of his flock, and they're fat, and so it's an animal indeed that has been slaughtered. And for Cain, it's of the first fruits of the ground, that they are seen to be bringing these offerings to God. In other words, to the gate of God's dwelling at paradise, where God can receive these gifts. They're brought, presumably, to the entrance of Eden. Now, as I've said, all this is backdrop, because what Genesis 4 really wants to focus on here, at least the first half of the chapter, is that first murder. How sin begins to grow slowly. And so, we're given this backdrop, this fact, and a few introductory comments are made. We're told, first of all, about the birth of the two protagonists, Cain and Abel. We're told, very pictorially, that Adam knew Eve, his wife. Obviously, in a carnal sense here. But when you reflect back on what happened in chapter 3, you understand why it's put in this way. After all, Adam and Eve, having eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all of a sudden become aware of their own sexuality. And so when Adam is said to know Eve, she becomes pregnant. As we've said, Eve appreciates the fact that this is by God's grace. And that with the help of the Lord, and she's heard of this even when God has been cursing her, with the help of the Lord, she is able to produce children. And she will have been mindful of the fact that God had said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the devil, and between your seed and her seed, her children. Her seed shall bruise your head, devil, and you shall bruise his heel. It's possible, of course, that Eve might have expected that it would be her very first seed that might be the Messiah. That proves quite wrong. But nevertheless, she knows that from producing children, there will be a Savior, ultimately. Well, that brings us to the question of sin's longing. In verse 2, we're told that these two children grow up. Abel becomes a keeper of sheep, Cain, a tiller of the ground. And then in verse 3, we get a time warp. We fast forward, as it were, in the process of time, says Scripture. In other words, you've got to jump ahead years. And we're jumping ahead to a time when each of the boys have their own farms. Because their gifts are not the gifts that they're bringing on behalf of their parents. They're gifts that they're bringing for themselves. It's Abel's sheep that get gifted to the Lord. It's Cain's fruit of the ground that gets gifted to God. In fact, we even hear that Cain, after he's been expelled, has a wife. We need to imagine these men as not only having their own farms, but their own families. We have jumped ahead a considerable length of time. Not only does Cain have a wife, we're also told that civilization has spread to the extent that Cain can seriously be concerned after his murder of Abel that others might come after him for vengeance. Once again, we've skipped forward in time, possibly several generations. The community is still a community living in the presence of God. Remember, Cain is expelled from that presence. Offerings are brought to God of the annual increase that he has blessed for them. They're able thus to grow and produce sufficient food to survive upon. And there is thanksgiving for God's grace in allowing life to go on, a blessing over their work despite the curse. And we see each of them indeed bringing something of the produce of their efforts to God. We ought to be careful when we read a passage like that. It's all too easy to import things from later portions of Scripture into the story that don't really belong there. When Abel brings from his own sheep, it's not a question of Abel's offering being better because all of a sudden he's brought a blood offering for sin. But blood offerings for sin are not mentioned here. The whole question of whether or not Abel spilled blood is not underlined. And indeed, before the flood, we don't really hear of sacrifices and altars. Which makes sense if God is still personally in their midst. We ought not, in other words, to read Leviticus back into this story. There's no mention of sacrifice for sin. The offerings brought are gifts to God. Now, these offerings are brought before the Lord, both Cain's and Abel's. But we're told that God refuses Cain's gift. He does not respect it. And of course, the question is why? That question is to be answered in verse 7. However, the Hebrew text of verse 7 is rather difficult. And the way that it's translated in the New King James is, to be honest, impossible. It's just not what the text says. As I've said, it is difficult to translate. And I think a good starting point then is to start with what is clear. And what is clear is a reflection upon this text in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews 11 reflects on Abel and on his faith. And it says there in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, still speaks. Now, literally, what's said there is that he offered to God a greater, a larger sacrifice or gift than Cain. A greater gift. The first half of verse 7 in Genesis 4 reads literally, is it not, if you do well to bring, understand, your offering, and if you do not do well to open up, understand, to divide your offering, you sin. This is also the translation that is preserved in the Greek rendering from several centuries before Christ. And we need a little background to understand it. For offerings, gifts brought to the Lord of your own efforts, your own work, was something that continued in Israel throughout the Old Testament. But it was always a case of, from an offering, you divide it. And the Lord allowed this. You divide it between a portion for the Lord and a portion for you who's bringing the offering. Because the whole point of it is that there is going to be a meal There's going to be a meal to celebrate the peace, the reconciliation between God and man, between the person that you're bringing the offering for and the person bringing it themselves. In fact, in the ancient Near East, this was the way of dealing with a gift for any great person. You would bring food, and you would sit down, and you would have a meal, and a portion of that food is given to the important person that you are rendering thanks to or asking something from. And a portion, of course, is eaten by yourself. Now, when Abel brings his offering, he understandably brings an offering from the flock. And we're told that he gives the fat to the Lord. We need to understand that in ancient times, the fat of an animal was considered to be the very best portion of it. Abel will content himself to eat with the less good part of the meat of the animal. But Cain is evidently a different story. If Abel gives the greater portion, the better portion to the Lord, the implication is Cain did not. He reserved the better part for himself. The second half of that verse can be rendered as follows. Sin has lain down. The image is of that of an animal, and the verb is that really only applies to an animal. Sin has lain down, like a dog going down to sleep, or a goat, or any other animal. But to you is its longing. Yet you should master it. In other words, sin is lying down close by, but its longing is for you. And Cain, says God, Cain, you must master sin. I want to take a step back with you. God is teaching us something very important here. Namely, that there is, in the human race now, a sinful nature. That means the propensity to sin is automatically there. It's built in, as it were. And that desire, that sin is desiring to have its way with us. In other words, desires that we have, sinful desires, will be there. And we need to not let them grow. You remember perhaps how James talks about this very process in the first chapter of his letter. I want to quote that because I think it's illustrative. James 1, 14 and 15. Each one, says James, is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. James is using a metaphor of fishing here. You're drawing up the fish from the water. And literally that word enticed is baited. There's been a bait put in front of the fish, and the fish, of course, therefore gets hooked and is drawn up. You're drawn away by your own desires, and you're baited. Then, says James, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Cain is told by God that he needs to master these sinful desires. Greed in and of itself would have brought forth in Cain the idea that a smaller offering could go to God. He's got enough, after all, in his farm and his garden. But that brings forth sin. And that sin compounds in Cain's life, for when his offering is not accepted and Abel's is, jealousy ensues. And Cain does not master that sin. The reverse happens. He falls for it. He runs with it. And when sin has been conceived, indeed, in his case, it really does bring forth death. There's no war against his sinful desire. He tricks Abel, his brother, into coming out to a field one day, and he murders him. So great is that resentment at the fact that Abel's gift to God was accepted and his was denied. It's strange how that happens, because you would think that Cain ought to be angry at God for not accepting his offering. But Cain, of course, deep down knows very well that God justly did not accept his offering. As John puts it, his deeds were evil. And nevertheless, there's resentment when somebody else does get accepted. That happens very often. It's part and parcel of sinful human nature. Sometimes it happens and we don't even reflect upon it. We don't even think about it. We don't even realize that that's in fact what's going on. You know, we're trying to hurt somebody else because deep down there's this jealous resentment at something that they have that we don't. That they might justly have that we don't. And deep down we resent that, and even without thinking about it, without understanding, that can be the reason why we're picking at that person. Resentful or jealous. We don't know how long afterward, of course, this murder took place. It may well have been building up for quite some time. But indeed, it does take place. And it begins, says Scripture, with not paying just heed to the recognition of God's grace, of God's love and mercy towards us. That also gives us pause for thought, brothers and sisters. Doesn't that often happen in our own lives? Unfortunately, all too often, the first thing to go when things get pinched is God. And I'm not just talking about money, but indeed that also happens. Things get tight and it's gifts to the church that go first. But it happens also with our time and our energy. We get really, really busy and club disappears. Other things disappear. Maybe my devotions even disappear. Or I have to get up really, really early for work nowadays every day and I'm so tired. No way that I can pray with breakfast and have a reading of Scripture. Isn't it strange when you think about it how God goes first? What about worship? When God tends to go out of our minds, then worship becomes a thing, yeah, good to do if you've got the energy, got the time. But look, if I really need to go and visit somebody else, or if I really need to sleep, you name it, it happens. I had one person in my first congregation, actually, tell you the truth, it's the same person that I mentioned this morning, who had memorized the Lord's Supper form. But anyway, it has nothing to do with that. But I was impressed one day after a home visit. This was later on in life when he'd been married and had children. And we talked about the question of coming to church. And I guess it must have been the theme. We used to have themes for home visits back in those days. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, you know, it can be difficult getting up on a Sunday morning. But he said, I've always had this principle for myself. I just ask myself, would I go to work today? And for him, the answer was inevitably yes, because he had his own business. If you have your own business, you don't skip out on it. So he was always in church. But I thought, that's a good way of looking at it. How important is God in our lives? How important is God's worship in our lives? Is it something that will not budge? Whatever else comes into my life, the worship of God, especially the communal worship of God, is that important? That's what was at stake with Cain. Skimping out on his gift to the Lord. That's where it began, says Genesis 4. God warned Cain, a warning that was not heeded. And indeed, in his case, sin grew. And that's what happens in human life. Sin grows. If we do not actively fight against it, it slowly grows, even without us realizing. And our ability to detect it, our ability even to think of something as sinful, to feel it as sinful, becomes lessened as time goes by. In this case, the death of his brother was the ultimate result. And we have the first murder in history. Which brings us to the consequences, namely Cain's excommunication. We read of a confrontation with God, actually quite similar to the confrontation that God had with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? And God comes to Cain and says, Cain, where's Abel, your brother? God knows jolly well what happened, but he wants to hear it from the horse's mouth. In Adam's case, Adam was honest. When God called him, he said, to tell you the truth, I hid in the bushes because I recognized I was naked. And of course, God goes on, how did you know you were naked? And Adam admits it. He does blame shift, but he doesn't lie. Cain, however, is that much further down the road of sin. Cain's murdered his brother. God asks, where's Abel, your brother? Cain straight out lies. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Sin has grown in the community, and it will continue to grow. You all know what happens as society spreads, and ultimately the flood as punishment comes. Well, God tells Cain what he's done, for God knows. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And indeed, that is a scriptural theme. When somebody has been murdered, blood cries to the Lord from the ground. Later, in the Law of Moses, we're going to be able to read, for example, when God talks about this sort of thing in Numbers chapter 35, we read this, Numbers 35, verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land in which you inhabit. Cain has defiled the ground with the blood of Abel. However, there's one very interesting thing here. There's no death penalty for Cain. The death penalty, a mandatory death penalty for murder, comes only after the flood. You remember what God said to Noah. He made it quite clear from then on there would be the death penalty for murder. Not yet. Not for Cain. Sin will have to grow in civilization before God brings that kind of consequence. Cain is to be banished. To be sure, at the same time, he is also cursed. He is cursed in a way that the ground will no longer yield its strength to him. In other words, what had been cursed already for Adam and Eve, that the ground would be difficult, it would be difficult to survive from it, to grow grain, to bake bread, to shepherd the sheep and the domestic animals for food. Those kinds of things that they'd learnt from the Garden of Eden were difficult for them, but still doable. For Cain, he will no longer be able to work the ground in whatever way, for food. He is banished to a nomadic existence, the existence of a hunter-gatherer, living in the land of Nod, the biblical way of saying living in the land of homelessness, of wandering around, and yet protected from vengeance. To put it forthrightly, Cain is excommunicated. And we're told that, are we not? With so many words. Verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He realized that that was going to happen. He even complains, this is more than I can bear, greater than I can bear. Verse 13, surely you have driven me out this day. But that's what happens when you let sin get the upper hand in your life. God ordains a separation between the church and the world. At that point, the civilization that has grown from Adam and Eve is still the church. They still benefit from the presence of God in a very special way. Cain, no longer. And that separation, unless there is genuine repentance, that separation will ultimately become eternal when judgment day comes around. But excommunication shows that discipline that God already brings here shows that there are consequences for sin and that God's grace and mercy must be received by faith and with faith. Thankfulness. And so, as sad as it is, there are times, also in our days, when from the church, those who will not conform to what God requires of us will be put out. And they are separated from the presence of the Lord. Cain is not to come back. He's to be a wanderer. He's not to be part of that civilization that enjoys God's presence anymore. For as I said, spurning God's grace cannot be tolerated. God gathers his church by grace. And of course, in this period, the church very much still awaits that promised seed, the Savior, who will crush the head of Satan. The Savior that we know, brothers and sisters, as our Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior that has demonstrated once and for all the extent to which God is prepared to go in showing his grace, love, and mercy towards us. All the more reason for us to show genuine thankfulness to God, for us to not allow sin to grow and to spoil that relationship that we have with our Maker through Jesus Christ, and that relationship that we have with each other as real brothers and sisters in him. May we really and truly grow to appreciate what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. To appreciate the fact that we're even living here and that we are amazingly members of his church is life for us. And therefore worth grasping with everything that we have. For that is truly our reason for living. Because God's promised eternal life and the safety of the presence of his Son on Judgment Day. May God bless us and give us the strength to embrace his love and grace. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 109, the verses 11, 12, and 13. come before the Lord in thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, for it's a word of love and grace to us, a word that also outlines for us the sweep of human history. Despite again and again falling into sin and temptation, your grace and mercy remains. For you made promises and you will not renege upon them. Help us to see, Lord, that we as human beings are in absolutely no position to bargain with you. We deserve death. And yet in Jesus Christ, you have offered us life. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the faith and the strength to embrace that life in Christ. And that we would truly desire to show you our thankfulness in worship and in our whole lives. Also, as we battle against our own sinful desires and weaknesses, may they not grow in us to become a cancerous root. For Lord, we know that that would only ultimately result in death. Allow us not to be complacent in this life. But enable us, Lord, to look to your Son, Jesus Christ, and in him derive the comfort and also the joy and the expectation of his return, a life on a renewed world, completely without sin. And so we pray that you'd be with us in the coming week. And that, Lord, through thick and thin, through difficulties or disappointments, that nevertheless we would yet receive daily your strength. That our eyes would be open to the opportunities that you give us for a service unto you. Help us also, Lord, to love each other, even as your Son has loved us. Enable us, Lord, to deal appropriately with those frustrations that can come with living in a sinful world. That we might not become guilty of jealousy or bitterness or even hatred toward our neighbor. But that always we would look to you, to your Son, crucified for our sakes. Even as we were patently reminded of that this morning, through the sacrament of Holy Supper. We pray, Lord, that you would be with brothers and sisters throughout this world. We think particularly of those in ever-present difficulties, brothers and sisters in war-torn Ukraine, brothers and sisters in countries where it is even difficult to dare to come together and worship. We think too, Lord, of brothers and sisters close at hand, those with special needs for whom we have collected also again this afternoon. We pray that you would be with the organization of Eucalypt, and that you would bless all that are busy with it, and bless also the funds, Lord, that have been collected. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you'll find in Psalm 71, verse 3. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.